British Iranian. Mrs. Zaghari Radcliffe was detained in Iran for nearly 6 years. And she was finally given her British passport back. And many of you watched the wonderful scenes as she was reunited with her family after such a long time of imprisonment and detention. But we ask, why was she imprisoned? Well, Iranian authorities allege she was plotting to topple the government in Tehran, but no official charges were actually ever made public. Iran's Revolutionary Guard said this, that she was leading a foreign-linked hostile network. That she was leading a foreign-linked hostile network. These Iranian guards, this Iranian government, did not want anyone to come into their country and to challenge their power, to challenge their authority, to challenge their customs, to challenge their way of life, to challenge the control that they had over the whole country of Iran. And you know what's incredible is, as we look at that contemporary story just from the last week, we see the same heart issue in the first century. As we meet Jesus at the end of Mark chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, the same hard hearts are all over this story. The Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders desperately want to cling tightly to the control and to the fear and to the regulations which they have imposed upon the people in first century Israel, first century Galilee. But Jesus isn't particularly happy to follow their rules and their regulations. And what we're going to find yet again this morning is the servant king showing his liberating grace. That's what we're going to see against the backdrop of the darkness and the bleakness of the hard heart of the Pharisees, is this bursting, shining, gracious light of the liberating grace of Jesus. We're going to meet the Pharisees, who were the mad law keepers in this story. We're going to meet the Herodians, who were the mighty liberals. They loved the Roman and Greek liberal society and didn't want anyone upsetting the apple cart with this new gospel and this new kingdom and this new world. But wonderfully, we're going to meet a lad who was maimed, a young man who had struggled with disability his whole life. So let's see the context. In Mark chapter 2, verse 27, just last week, we read it quickly. Jesus said to them, being the Pharisees, after another conflict of looking and reaping at grain in the Sabbath day, Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus has been in direct conflict with the religious leaders from Mark chapter 2, verse 1, right up until this particular passage. They were particularly angst that their Sabbath would be protected. It was really the badge of honor of being a Jewish person that you held tightly onto the Sabbath. There was the Ten Commandments. And then they thought they would add 618 extra commandments to help you obey the Ten Commandments. They thought that that would free you up, when it actually tied the people in knots. And so there was no liberation. There was no freedom. There was only law and legalism. So Jesus has come to challenge this with his liberating grace. And so we see the liberating grace of Jesus in chapter 3, verse 1, for a maimed lad. That's the first movement here. Liberating grace for a maimed lad. Rather than moving into the shadows, Jesus steps into the synagogue. Mark chapter 3, verse 1, again, Jesus entered the synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. Now, I want you to imagine what it was like to be this maimed young lad. Some of you know perhaps what that's been like. You've had cerebral palsy yourself in a particular part of your body, or you've had someone in your family who has battled with cerebral palsy from birth, and you know by personal experience or by living with someone just how challenging that's been. This is perhaps what this young lad is battling with. And you can imagine what he's thinking on this Shabbat, this Saturday.
just another Saturday service, another mundane run through an ordinary order of service, another set of the same old readings from the Pentateuch and then the prophetic writings and then the wisdom readings, the same old rabbi standing up in the same old way with the same old voice and the same old beard and the same old cliches, and he's counting down the minutes until he can get out of that boring Saturday church service. It sounded like my experience as a teenager. But you can also understand how many times this young man has asked God, why? Why was I born this way? Some of the religious leaders thought that the parents had sinned when somebody was born with a defect or blindness. Have my parents sinned? Did I sin? God, why have you allowed me to live with this? And so perhaps you can identify with this maimed lad as we enter into the synagogue. He's asking questions. Why? He's gone to church his whole life, perhaps, and all he's got is law and regulations and rules and control and fear. And he hasn't experienced all of what the scriptures seem to speak about a God of grace and compassion and love and mercy. And it seems at odds with all that he's got at the Saturday church service. What will the Pharisees give this maimed young lad? Condemnation, not compassion. Scorn, rather than sympathy. Isolation, rather than inclusion. Jesus here is going to offer him liberating, scandalous grace. Let's see the second movement now. Liberating grace, secondly, in verses 2 to 4, for the mad law keepers. Because they are not happy campers. If you were to try and get a selfie with them on the way into the synagogue, they would not have been up for it. Because look at what they're doing, verse 2. And they watched Jesus. Literally, they're watching closely, they're spying, they're lying in wait, they're hanging in suspense because they have a very good understanding as to who Jesus is. They were perhaps there in the synagogue when Bobby, who sat in the third row every week, suddenly Jesus cast a demon out of the man. And they're going, who is this guy? Perhaps they followed closely as he went out from the synagogue in Capernaum and saw him healing many people and casting out many demons. Maybe they heard about Simon Peter's mother-in-law that Jesus raised from the dead. Maybe they were watching as the man who was paralyzed from birth and he healed him at the beginning of Mark chapter 2. Many of them were watching as he went to drug dealer's den and called the tax collectors to come and follow him. They can't handle Jesus. They can't control Jesus. As we would say in Northern Ireland, they knew the type of him. They knew the type of him. And so they are watching him intently. What are they watching? Look at verse 2. To see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. They know that this Jesus person has power to heal, but that can no longer be disputed. But they do not believe he's the Messiah. They believe he's a messianic imposter. What do they think about the Sabbath? Well, a similar story in Luke's gospel with a woman who had a disability helps us understand what the religious leaders thought of the Sabbath. Luke 13:14, but the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, but not on the Sabbath. Right this week, it was staggering that if there was a house that collapsed on people on the Sabbath day, if you appeared on the scene as a Jew, you could move the rubble apart, and if somebody was still alive, you could pull them out. But if they were dead, you had to come back the next day to do it, because that was regarded as work. Incredibly, they had tied themselves up into all sorts of knots about what it looked like to live a free relationship with Jesus. And so they want to accuse Jesus. They want to get him out of the way. Look at the end of verse 2. So that they might accuse him. But Jesus is no mug, and so he calls this maimed lad to come to him. Look at verse 3. And he said
to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." Now, where would that have been? A typical synagogue in the first century probably had 100 people. Probably went back about 3 or 4 rows. They would have been like stone slabs. And I picture the Pharisees like drooling lions. They want to consume Jesus. They want to devour Jesus. They want to derail Jesus. And Jesus, now the visiting teacher, the visiting rabbi, he summons this maimed man to come out from the shadows and stand in the very center of the synagogue. But this is a young boy, a lad who has had cerebral palsy or some form of a withered hand. And there is no doubt that a young man like him has for his whole life tried to hide his disability. And you can understand when Jesus is calling him to come and stand in the center of the synagogue, everything within him wanted to say, "No, I've been doing this my whole life, Jesus. I need to stay in the shadows. I'm allowed to come, but I'm not really accepted. Jesus, I don't want to expose myself." But to do that would be to follow the heart of the Pharisee and not the way of faith. Jesus says, "Come here." The maimed man hears this. "Someone's speaking to me." He's now being welcomed to come to center stage by Jesus. And you know, this reveals so much about the heart of our God. As we sang about this morning, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has been calling broken sinners like you and me for hundreds and thousands of years. For hundreds and thousands of years, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has been welcoming and calling broken sinners like you and me to his embrace. Let me prove it to you. Isaiah 1 verse 18, to a scandalously sinful people, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I can make them as white as snow." Isaiah 55 verse 1, Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. To weary sinners, Jesus says, "Come to me," Matthew 11. "All of you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's not talking about physical rest. He's talking about that deep inner angst in all of our souls to find true meaning and true joy. He's saying to the man, "Come out. Come out from the shadows and join me. Show faith in the love that I have. Show faith in the power that I have. Be willing to step out from the crowd and join me." But Jesus is incredible. The Pharisees thought that Jesus was on trial. But now Jesus actually puts the Pharisees on trial. Look at verse 4. The equally needy Pharisees don't see their need of the spiritual doctor. And so Jesus, verse 4, said to the Pharisees, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill it?" You see, Jesus, he's a wonderful teacher. He actually wraps up the lads who try to keep everybody in knots into cords that cannot be broken. He's literally tied them up in knots. One historian said this, formulated in this way, the question of Jesus demands an answer in terms of the halakha's determined in scribal study of the law. The tradition clearly asserted that the law was not opposed to the saving of life on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees refused to debate the halakha with Jesus. They were indignant because the healing of the paralyzed hand for them was not a life and death thing. "Surely, Jesus, you can just wait till tomorrow. This guy's been born with paralysis his whole life. He's had a withered hand his whole life. Jesus, if you're such a great teacher, just wait till tomorrow to do the work. Why do it now?" But there's always something deeper going on with Jesus. There's always something deeper going on with Jesus. He wants to expose their hypocrisy. He wants to expose the heart of the Pharisee. who ultimately are worshipping themselves. The Pharisees want to be God rather than follow God. The Pharisees are worshipping control rather than compassion. The Pharisees are worshipping the law rather than the love of God. The Pharisees are worshipping their own rules rather than the redemption that is found in God. And then I thought about myself. What am I worshipping? As we all reflect on the last 2 years, who or what have we been worshipping? Because our hearts are deceptively and deceitfully wicked, and we can find ourselves drifting into the camp of the mad law keepers rather than the maimed lad who responds in faith. I'm helped here by the writings of Tim Keller. He helps us expose whether we're living under law or under grace. He said, you may be living under the law if you try to live your Christian life this way. I obey God, therefore I'm accepted. So your obedience or your acceptance is based on your obedience. That's the law. But if you're living by grace, liberating grace, you realize you're accepted by Jesus. And then you want to obey. If we're tempted to live by the law, we are motivated based on fear. But if you're living by grace, your motivation's based on joy. If you're living by the law, we obey in order to get things from God. God, if I'm really good and I try to climb my way up to heaven, then you'll think I'm a really good boy or a good girl, and then you'll bless me. It's the law. Grace is, I obey to get God. I obey because I get God, get more of him. We may be tempted to be living by the law when we're critiqued and criticized. We're devastated because our identity is in the person who's critiquing or criticizing us. But when you live by grace, our identity is in Christ and what he thinks about us. When we are living by the law, we're tempted only to pray when we have problems and we want God to come down and fix them all. When we live by grace, we pray because we love God. We get God. We spend time with God. When we're tempted to live by the law, our self-worth is based on me and my performance. But when we live by grace, our identity is centered in what he thinks about me. You see how we're tempted? Even though we may be saved by grace, we're tempted to live by the works of the law. And Jesus wants to come and expose these things and show us his liberating grace. The mad law keepers don't know what to do with Jesus. So look at what they do in response to his masterful teaching. They're muzzled. Literally, it says here, verse 4, but they were silent. Something deeper is going on here, and I'm helped by one writer who said this. Jesus' healing on the Sabbath shows him to be indeed Lord of the Sabbath. In this story, by healing the man, Jesus claims the authority to take action that would have been viewed as illegal by his opponents. But this action was anchored in the nature of Jesus' work and ministry. To the degree that he brings wholeness to this crippled man by restoring his hand and ultimately his relationship with God, he brings to reality God's promised intention of life at creation. This corresponds with God's gift of the Sabbath for the benefit of human creatures. So what is staggering here? There's so much deeper going on behind the surface. These Pharisees and these religious types, who we're going to see in a second, are collaborating and corroborating with the Herodians, who were the liberals of society. They are actually getting together on the Sabbath day because they want to kill. Jesus wants to bring people to life. Life in his name. And so, look at what's happening here, the third movement. There's liberating grace for the mighty liberals. I couldn't believe it when I was reading it and studying this week that this is actually what happens next. And Jesus, verse 5, looked around at them, the Pharisees, with anger. Why was he angry? Because he was grieved at their hardness of heart. This little word for hardness of heart, which we've put in a phrase of three words, is a Greek word describing the process of mending a bone. And using this phrase, we get the picture of a heart that is so calcified that it can't be softened. These people had been to church their whole life. These people had read the Bible their whole life, and yet their heart was calcified to the liberating grace of Jesus. His mission, Luke 4, was to come to set free the prisoner, to open the eyes of the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and their rules and their regulation and their control and their hardness of heart just didn't have any time for Jesus. But let's go back into the synagogue. The lame young man is standing with Jesus in the middle of the room. And look at what he says to him, verse 5. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Could you imagine? You could have cut the atmosphere, I'm sure, with a knife. Is this, as everybody is in disbelief that this is happening, that this lame young man is standing with Jesus in the middle of the room. The religious leaders are drooling like lions. They want to consume Jesus. And now Jesus has asked him to do that which he's never been able to do his entire life. And maybe he pulled back his long sleeve which hid his lame hand, and he uncovers it and puts it right in the center of the room beside Jesus, and he's healed. And his hand was restored. Jesus brought wholeness and new life to this man who had been suffering. What he shows is incredible faith. And I was challenged about that in my own life. I can be tempted, you can be tempted, to set up a Christian life where we have it all sewed up and controlled. But actually in that day in the synagogue, the incredible thing was actually to follow Jesus out into the center of the room and respond in faith. Hebrews 11 tells me and you, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Steps out of the shadows. In the full glare of his community that have known him from birth, with the angry, drooling Pharisees, because he's found in Jesus the pearl of great price. Jesus is saving a life on this Sabbath day. He's saving this man's soul. But the Pharisees, well, they are not happy. So look at how it winds to close this section. And the Pharisees went out immediately, and they held council. This is staggering, with the Herodians. Now, you know, in the political world that we live in, so much we could say. But what happens is the conservatives on this side and the liberals on this side, the two don't meet. In fact, if anything, with social media and algorithms, you're getting pumped to you whatever you like, and so you're, in a sense, growing bigger in your particular views. That's what people say these days. And so the two never meet, and that's what's happening here. The Pharisees and the religious leaders were the conservative, moral-keeping people. The Herodians were the liberals. Listen to what they were like. Again, I'm helped by a historian here. He tells us. The Herodians were, quote, "the nastiest of the corrupt kings who ruled Israel, representing the Roman occupying power and its political system. In a country the Romans conquered, they set up rulers. And wherever the Romans went, they brought along the culture of Greece, Greek philosophy, the Greek approach to sex and the body, the Greek approach to truth. Conquered societies like Israel felt assaulted by these immoral, cosmopolitan, pagan values." So you should go, there's no way the Pharisees should associate with the Herodians. The Herodians were moving with the times, while the Pharisees upheld traditional values. The two groups had been long-time enemies of each other, but now they've got together because they hate grace. Religious people hate grace. And irreligious people hate grace because it takes grace to receive God's grace, whatever camp you're from. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. The Herodians didn't want it. The Pharisees didn't want it. And look at what happens. Look at how it's changed. Look at the top part of this narrative. They want, in Mark chapter 3, verse 1, to accuse Jesus. And just a few minutes later, they want to destroy him. The hardness of heart. And do you know what's so amazing? I forgot even to say it in the first service, so I'm glad there's two. What happens here is, it's unbelievable. When Jesus steps out to heal this man, he's signing his own death warrant. Because they just want to accuse him. Chapter 3, verse 1. But after he stepped into the middle of the synagogue and he's healed this man, the scales have tipped for the religious leaders. Jesus must be killed. That's what it says. So what is Jesus showing? Substitutionary love. He was willing to step into the middle of that synagogue for a man who maybe sat in the second row with a shriveled hand his whole life, but he has come to proclaim freedom and life to those who are imprisoned. Substitutionary love. Substitutionary grace. And so Jesus is again confounding the crowds. He's done so much here in chapter 3. Next week we'll see, we take another turn. He moves away from Capernaum. But he's done so much here in the beginning of his ministry, healing a man with a demonic spirit, healing many in Capernaum, cleansing a leper, healing a paralytic, calling out a tax collector to follow him, now healing on the Sabbath. Why is he doing this all? Because he loves people. He loves to give his grace to people like you and me. I read this week again a story that I've heard before about the liberating grace of Jesus. And this writer said, someone has said there'll be three surprises when we get to heaven. First, we'll be surprised that some people are there we didn't expect to see there. Won't that be great? Second, we'll be surprised that some people are not there that we were sure were going to be there. But third, the greatest surprise of all will be that you yourself will be there. Because as Paul the Apostle said, I am the chief of sinners. No one knows your sin like you do. No one knows my sin like I do. And do you know what Jesus has done for me? All my sin. Every single part of it laid upon him. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was a law keeper. I once was a law breaker. But now I'm found. I was blind, but now through grace, I see. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you so loved us, that you sent your one and your only Son into the world. What an incredible story. He who knew no pollution, no destruction, no disease, not even a hint of sin would enter our sin-polluted world and get up beside lepers who no one would touch, go to drug dealers' den like Levi's house, break all the rules on the Sabbath because it was better for a man to be saved from sin and eternal destruction and to follow the rules of men. On this Sunday worship day, We thank you, our Father, for Jesus. There's no hope without him. And so, Lord God, as we move to the communion table, we realize it's a table. It's a feast for saved sinners. So as we respond in prayer, Father, would you help us to respond in grace because of the grace that we've received? For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.